You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would join me in standing this morning and taking your Bibles for our Old Testament reading before the sermon, and turn to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, we'll pick up in verse 33. This is in the middle of Joseph speaking before Pharaoh. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And may our hearts be blessed and edified by the eternal word of God this morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
What a wonderful and exciting portion of Scripture we have before us this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we begin to study His Word. Lord, Your hands have made and fashioned each and every one of us. We pray then that You would give us understanding that we might learn Your commandments. Let Your steadfast love be a comfort unto us, O Lord, according to the promises You gave to Your servant. Let Your mercy come to us, O Lord, that we may live, for Your word is our delight. We give You thanks, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The fervent cries of God's people for deliverance resonate throughout the entire Bible. In their seasons of great suffering, when they have been oppressed, when they have been afflicted, the children of God have historically cried out with a loud voice to the only one who can save them from destruction. If you remember, for 15 long years, King David was hunted down like an animal by his own father-in-law, Saul. There were many times when David found himself surrounded by hostile armies. And then later in his life, even his own son, Absalom, sought to take his father's throne by force. So it is that in scriptures like Psalm 18, we hear David's impassioned plea for deliverance. In verse 3, David says, "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears." These and many other desperate words that were spoken by King David have been repeated throughout the centuries by the saints of God who have found themselves in times of great distress. In the 18th and 19th centuries here in America, African-American slaves, inspired by the sufferings and deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament, sang spiritual songs to affirm their faith and to comfort one another in all of their many afflictions. And so, my friends, it seems to me that believers from every generation possess some kind of natural reflex, an automatic impulse to cry out to God in their times of deepest needs. Like a frightened child who calls out in the night for his mother, so it is that in our times of distress, we too burst forth with loud cries and tears to the only one who is able to save us. In my own seasons of suffering, I found great comfort in the words of Psalm 46, where the sons of Korah write these wonderful words: "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble and its swellings, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns." And so, my friends, we can take great comfort and knowing that the omnipresent God stands with us in a very, very real way in all of our times of suffering. And so regardless of what this life may bring, we can live with confidence and we can live with strength, knowing that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Remember the words of David when he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But my friends, what about those times when everything seems to be going really well? Those times when the providence of God provides blessings and peace and prosperity that cannot be measured. When you are promoted to a new position of great prominence in the company in which you work. When you're honored by your peers for your success. When your children are excelling in school and you are healthy, wealthy, and wise. Are you then any less dependent on the Lord in those times of great prosperity? Are you ever tempted to be prideful? Are you ever tempted to be arrogant or self-sufficient? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warned the people of Israel of the trial of prosperity. Now, we don't often think of prosperity as a trial. We think of it as a great blessing. But listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 7, where he writes and says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey." It sounds delicious. "A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you. Take care. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and you are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." As I said, the people of God seem to have a natural reflex by which they cry out to God in their times of affliction. But what about those times when we encounter what I'm going to call the test of prosperity? Over the years, I've known a number of believers who have remained steadfast, unmovable throughout all kinds of difficult seasons of hardship and suffering. But when God's hand of blessing opened the door to an abundance of prosperity, they fell away, plunging headlong into a folly of pride and self-sufficiency. Well, this morning we pick up our study in the life of Joseph at a point where Joseph is transitioning from the most difficult trials you could imagine, difficult times of affliction, and he's transitioning to the deceptive temptations that come along with great affluence. Today, I'd like to contemplate the narrative that was read for you this morning, the second half of chapter 41, under these three headings. If you're a note taker, you may want to jot these three words down: fortune, faithfulness, and famished. There is, you see, a test of fortune. Then there is a blessing of fruitfulness. And finally, the bread that comes for those who are famished. Fortune, faithfulness, and famished. Well, after 13 long years of suffering, being sold by his brothers into slavery, falsely accused of a capital crime, unjustly imprisoned with no hope whatsoever of appeal, in one sovereign moment, Jacob was summoned to stand before Pharaoh, and the harsh circumstances of his life were dramatically changed forever. In the providence of God, Pharaoh had a dream, a uniquely prophetic dream that none of his counselors, none of his advisors, none of his pagan priests were able to understand, nor could they explain it. As we saw last week, the circumstances surrounding Pharaoh's dream jogged the memory of his chief cupbearer. Remember, he's the one who Joseph interpreted a dream while they were cellmates in prison. Well, this cupbearer humbly recommended that Joseph would be given the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And you may remember that immediately upon hearing Pharaoh's dream, God gave Joseph the right, the proper, the correct interpretation, as well as a brilliant 14-year plan that would bless all of the surrounding nations and would sustain the seed of Abraham throughout the coming generation. Well, with this outcome in mind, I think it's important that we should remember the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, in Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, friends, keep in mind, it is God's ultimate goal not to exalt Joseph, but to fulfill his covenant promises to his beloved people. You see, God himself will preserve the seed of Abraham, who will come through the tribe of Judah, and he will bless the nations by sending Joseph to Egypt, and then later sending the bread of life into the world that is suffering famine. Well, on the day when Joseph was summoned, God emboldened him to offer unsolicited advice to Pharaoh in the presence of all of his closest advisors. In verse 33, Joseph said, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt." Now, he was not trying to promote himself. He's saying, here's how you should deal with this famine that is going to happen. He said, "Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth." That's a tax hike of 20%. Figure that out. "Take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all of the food of those good years that are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now, after hearing Joseph's interpretation and this wise counsel that he provided, well, Pharaoh took what we might consider to be a huge step of faith. He immediately elevated Joseph to the second in command over all of Egypt. And in verse 40, he said, "You shall be over my house, and all the people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And when you think about it, Pharaoh made a monumental political decision based on a dream and the interpretation of that dream that came by a perfect stranger, a foreigner, who had to be released from prison in order to stand before Pharaoh and interpret his dream. Wow. And now Pharaoh is allowing this Hebrew prisoner to set national policy for the foreseeable future. This is crazy politics, crazier than even we know. Kent Hughes said this. He said, On the spot, Pharaoh ceremonially bestowed upon Joseph the paraphernalia of power. Well, he first, picture this. Pharaoh first took the signet ring off of his own hand and went over and placed it, slipped it onto Joseph's finger. Now, this unique ring bore the name of Pharaoh, and it was used as the king's seal, where he would press it in the wax on all of those official documents to authenticate those documents. So by this gift, Pharaoh is designating his own authority to Joseph. And second, Joseph was clothed then. He was clothed. Remember, this is a theme that runs through all of Joseph's story. He's clothed with rich garments of fine linen that were worn by the most powerful officials in all of Pharaoh's court. Finally, he put a gold chain around Joseph's neck. Well, this gold chain was a gift, and it was also a symbol of highest distinction. This gold chain served as a reward for Joseph's faithful service, as well as a mark of great honor that all would see. And now, having been arrayed with the visible signs of power and authority, Pharaoh arranged for an inaugural parade throughout the capital city. Joseph would ride in the second chariot with Pharaoh's secret service running ahead of him, calling out, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." And on this glorious day, God was beginning to fulfill the word that he had spoken to Joseph in a dream more than 13 years ago. And once again, I would remind you that Joseph serves as a shadow. Joseph serves as a type, if you will, a type of the greater son of Abraham who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also humbled himself, was rejected by his brothers, and was falsely accused of a capital crime. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. You see, that's knees that are bowing not only in Egypt, but across the globe, under the earth, above the earth, heaven, earth, and beneath, all bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Lord Jesus, in his time of exaltation, Joseph also received a new name. We've seen this before. The name of Abraham. Abram was turned to Abraham. Remember, Jacob was changed to Israel. Well, Joseph receives a new name, but this name doesn't come from God. This name comes from Pharaoh. In verse 45, Pharaoh called his name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now, this name that was given to Joseph is very interesting because it comes from Pharaoh, but it really speaks of what Joseph has done. Joseph has bore testimony to the true and living God. Remember, he said, I can't give you an interpretation of your dream. Only God can give interpretations of dreams. And here, the name that Pharaoh gives to Joseph means this. It means God speaks and lives. Zaphnath-Paneah. It means God speaks and lives. And despite the fact that Joseph's new name was Egyptian, it stood as an ongoing testimony to the true and living God who brings salvation to mankind through his revealed word. Now, in his attempt to completely Egyptianize Joseph, remember, Joseph got a haircut, shaved his beard before he came to Pharaoh. They were beginning to Egyptianize him even in the transport from prison to the palace. Well, in his attempt to completely Egyptianize Joseph and incorporate him into the aristocracy of Egypt, Pharaoh gave him a wife. But not just any wife. This was a wife of Egyptian nobility. She came from the very same family that many of the pharaohs in Egypt also received their wives. So she was the cream of the crop. She was the daughter of Potipharah, the chief priest and the ruler of the city of On, which was known also as Heliopolis. This was the center of worship for the sun god Re. And her name, Asenath, means she belongs to the goddess Neith. She belongs to the goddess Neith. And so we see in a brief period of time, Joseph skyrocketed. He skyrocketed to a position of power, prosperity, and prominence. And now, through this arranged marriage, he was connected to the elite members of Egyptian society. Now, friends, listen to me. With these things in mind, I believe that Joseph was in greater danger now than when he was cast into a pit and his brothers were planning his demise. I think he was in greater danger right here, right now, than he ever was in the time of his 30 years of existence. Now, having all of the pleasures of Egypt at his fingertips, surrounded by the pantheon of Egyptian idols, being called by an Egyptian name, wearing the best Egyptian apparel with chains of gold around his neck, servants at his beck and call, and the entire population of the land bowing their knee, bow the knee to Joseph. They were bowing down to him in homage, and yet Joseph was plunged headlong into the greatest trial of his life. R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, when you're living on the pinnacle, looking up to God is not so natural. It was far easier in this position for Joseph to look down on humanity and to depend on servants instead of God to meet his needs. Well, how would Joseph respond now that his name, now that his speech, now that his home, now that his clothing, now that his wife were all Egyptian, and everything around him pressed him to forget who he was and where he came from? Think about it. When everyone around you keeps telling you how wonderful, keeps telling you how important, how brilliant, how wise, how valuable you are, when you walk in power and receive prosperity, when you walk in privilege every day of your life, it's easy to develop a sense of superiority. I must be better than all of them. I must be. That's what everybody keeps telling me. I must be pretty good, right? I'm handsome. I'm well built. That's what he said. And I have this great position of power and prominence. So how did Joseph respond to what I say is the greatest test of his life, the test of affluence? Well, as we will see, Joseph believed God's word, and he held fast to his covenant promises. And the fruit of his faith was displayed in the works of his hands. As James would say later on, some will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." By faith in God's word, Joseph was not lulled to sleep during the 7 years of what we might say is lavish abundance, when God blessed the land with more grain than they were able to measure. Now, the Egyptians measured everything. They recorded everything. But it says here that they got to a point where they couldn't measure it any longer. The abundance was so great, the blessing was so vast, that they had no means of measuring it. As I reflected on the life of Joseph, I was reminded of Paul's exhortation to the Colossian believers in chapter 3 and verse 23, where he said, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ." And Moses tells us that Joseph labored diligently, traveling throughout all the land of Egypt, building storehouses in every city, collecting grain at a frantic pace in preparation for the 7 years that were to come, those 7 years of famine that were surely to come to pass. And his efforts proved to be fruitful beyond imagination. Again, in Genesis 41:49, we read, "Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured." Now, during those 7 years of national fruitfulness, Joseph and his wife experienced some fruitfulness of their own. In verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Now, despite all of Pharaoh's efforts to Egyptianize Joseph, his true character and his abiding faithfulness to God becomes clear in the naming of his two sons. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all of my hardships and all of my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Well, although Joseph had received an Egyptian name, and his wife's name, Asenath, was connected to idolatry, when the time came to name their own children, both their sons were given Hebrew names. You can imagine their neighbors walking around. "Oh, he's so cute. What is his name?" "Manasseh." "Manasseh, what is that? What is that?" "Oh, it's Hebrew." "Why?" Well, this tells us that despite the overwhelming pressure that Joseph faced, he never conformed to the world. Instead, he remained steadfast, clinging to the covenant of Abraham that he heard from his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And it seems, as a godly husband, that Joseph had significant influence on the faith of his once pagan wife. Think about this, guys. In the first century, there was a book that was written. And the book was written entitled Joseph and Asenath. In that book of the first century, Asenath rejects the idolatry of her father and is converted to the worship of Yahweh. Now, whether this book was fact or fiction, we really can't be sure. But what we do know is that Asenath's children bore Hebrew names. And in this day, in this culture, at this time, the wife was the one who generally named the children, not the husband. But Joseph had influence in Asenath's life. And that influence is seen in the naming of the children. Well, the name Manasseh, again, derived from the word to forget. To forget. And Joseph explained his name again, saying, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's house. Now, he didn't forget his heritage. He forgot the fact he was willing to let go of the anger that he had at his brothers who continually picked on him and threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. Well, the blessing that God, that Joseph experienced at the time of Manasseh's birth helped him to forget the dreadful hardships and the experiences that he had over the past 13 years. And Joseph's sentiment at this stage of life is very similar to the sentiment that was expressed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 3, you're probably familiar with this, but Paul wrote and he said, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." So let me ask you at this point, has the work of God's saving grace, the lavish abundance of his pardon, has that enabled you to forget, to let go of the offenses of those who have offended you in the past? Have you let go of the sinful patterns and behavior in your life? Are they a thing of the past? Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are made new in Christ. Is that your testimony this morning? Or are you holding on to the debts of those who have wounded you, who have hurt you, while you yourself remain in bondage? Remember that servant that went to the king. The servant owed him millions and millions of dollars. He had extorted him with the different business dealings that he dealt with. And he came before the king, and he knows he's a dead man, but the king lavished his grace upon him and said, "I forgive you." And then that same servant went out, found a guy who owed him 20 bucks and threw him in prison for the 20 bucks that he knew that he owed him. My brain is faster than my tongue. What happened to that man? Well, the king found out about it, didn't he? And he put that man in prison. Never again will you see the light of day. But gnashing of teeth will be yours. For you did not forgive the one who owed you a mere 20 bucks when I lavished my grace upon you. Are we those unforgiving servants who have received so much from God and yet hold grudges against one another? May it never be said of us. Moving on, we see that Joseph's second son was named Ephraim, saying, "God has made me fruitful." The God of glory has made Joseph fruitful, not only in the works of his hands, but also in the offspring that he provided through Asenath. And as we have seen, Joseph successfully endured the test of fortune, and God blessed him with an abundance of fruitfulness. And now, after his sons were born, the storehouses in Egypt were bursting at their seams. 7 years of fruitfulness turned into 7 years of famine. Ancient Egyptian records provide details, gory details, of two horrific seasons in the history of the nation when the famine became so desperate that the people resorted to cannibalism in order to survive. But this time, because of the covenant blessing of God that was manifest through his servant Joseph, not only would Egypt survive the famine, but they would become the breadbasket for the rest of the world. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 53, we read, "The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all of the land of Egypt was famished, people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all of the earth. All who are hungry, all who are hungry, all those who cried out for food were told this: go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. And Joseph opened up the storehouses of God's abundance, and gave bread to all those who hungered. As we close this morning and seek to apply what we've read in Genesis 41 to our own lives, we need to remember that Joseph, again, is a shadow. Joseph is a type that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the bread of life. Throughout all of the earth, there is a famine. It's not a famine where we cannot taste decent food. It is a famine of the soul, a famine of the spirit, where men and women are dying because they have no bread. But God, who is merciful, has sent Jesus Christ into the world, who is the bread of life, so that we may all come together and say, if you are thirsty, if you are hungry, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Well, in John chapter 6, the morning after the feeding of the 5,000, remember when they were all the way across the Sea of Galilee. There were no 7-Elevens. There were no Wawas. There was nothing anywhere near them. They had no food. And they brought fish and bread to Jesus. He multiplied it and he fed in abundance, to the point where they collected 12 baskets so that the disciples were able to eat even the next day by the blessing that God had given. Well, here after the feeding, the 5,000, the crowd awoke the next morning and their bellies began to growl again. And they went searching for Jesus. They couldn't find him. But they went to the other side. They saw the boat. How did you get here? Where did you come from? Because they thought Jesus was their meal ticket. They wanted to make him king, because he was somehow able to fill all of their fleshly needs the day before. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. The multiplication of the bread and the fish was a sign. And what is a sign? The Bible says a sign is a finger post pointing to something greater than itself. The product that was given to them, the miracle of the loaves and fish, was a finger post pointing to Jesus, pointing to the fact that he is the one who provides all that we need for salvation. Well, like those who search for Jesus in the morning, so much of our time, so much of our energy is spent seeking to satisfy the appetites of our flesh. What shall I eat? What shall I wear? Where shall I go? What shall we do? And the living word of God faithfully, consistently, powerfully brings us back to what is the true essence of life. And that we find in Jesus' words in verse 51 of John 6. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. As those who ate the loaves and fishes came to realize, the benefits of physical bread are only temporary. They quickly pass away. Breakfast leaves you hungry for lunch. Lunch leaves you hungry for supper. Supper leaves you hungry all night long. In a few hours, the calories that we eat will be burned up. And we inevitably begin to be dissatisfied with the pains of hunger that gnaw at our bellies again. My friends, the world in which we live in, this world might be compared to Egypt. There are numerous physical pleasures for us to enjoy, all kinds of idols that we might give our worship to, but none of them can satisfy the hunger. None of them can satisfy the thirst for righteousness that God has initiated in the hearts of his beloved people. All the treasures of this world that we labor to acquire are nothing more than fool's gold. None of them can satisfy the longing of the soul. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So for those of us who believe, Joseph stands as an example of one who was in the world but was not of the world. Let me ask you this morning before we leave, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Remember, my friends, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is in Egypt, in the gold chains around your neck, if your treasure is in the fine apparel and the idols that we find so easily to worship, that our heart just produces idols. It is a factory of idols. Where is your heart this morning? For those of you who have come to church seeking real spiritual sustenance, allow me to serve as one of Pharaoh's officials and send you to the greater Joseph, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the bread of life. And when he walked among us, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus, who is the bread of life, calls us to repent and believe the gospel. When we do, out of the abundance of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. We will never thirst again. Jesus, who is the bread of life, satisfies even in the deepest of famine. He satisfies the heart with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And so it is that this morning we cast off our idols and cling to Jesus. O Lord God, we come before you and give you thanks for your word. Joseph's life is such an example to us, O Lord, but it wasn't about him. It was about Christ, who would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Joseph was sent merely to provide a way for Judah to prosper so that Christ would come. Lord, it is all about your promises. And all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. We give you thanks. We give you praise this morning for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Store this word in our heart, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.